Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52, as we work our way to Passion Week, which begins today, leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. We're considering what the prophet Isaiah had to say about him 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, if you've ever spent any time in the Old Testament, you'll know that it's not an easy read. We get bogged down in the priestly codes of Leviticus. Have you ever done that? Have a New Year's resolution, I'm going to read the Bible through, and you start off in January with Genesis, and you're feeling great about it, and you move on through Exodus, and you're still feeling fairly good, and then you hit Leviticus. And then you want to find something else to do. The priestly codes in Leviticus become very frustrating to a lot of folks who want to read through the Old Testament. But not only the priestly codes, then you have you move on to the civil laws and to the genealogies of Numbers. And all of those begats. Who was the father of who was the father of who was the father of who was the father? And you're thinking, you know, what does this have to say to me and why should I even care? And so we get all tied down in those genealogies and then the civil laws that the Mosaic law outlines. And then you go on to the history of Israel and all of the kings of Israel that you find in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And by this point, your mind is pretty much numb, you know, and you would rather sit and stare at a wall than to continue reading through, because it's so foreign and so alien, and again, there's not a whole lot in there that you can relate to, and so you wonder why you even began that New Year's resolution in the first place. Then you get to the wisdom literature, and you have the Proverbs, and you have the parables of all of the wisdom literature, and some of those parables just don't make any sense to us at all, and those Proverbs are just too much for us to try to grapple with. And so you're now about ready to give up. But, you know, you have this spiritual determination that you're going to do this, you're going to get through this, and then you hit the prophets. And particularly the poetical aspects of the prophets. And you read through some of that poetry, and then you're ready to put your Bible back on the shelf and forget it for a while. All of this causes, to too many New Testament people, a lot of consternation in trying to understand these texts. Again, we look at the Old Testament as being history. We look at it as bygone stuff. We look at it as something that doesn't really affect me because I'm a New Testament Christian. So why should I bother with Old Testament history, Old Testament parables, Old Testament prophecy, and so on and so forth? And it's because we don't appreciate the fact that all that we know and understand in the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. Everything that Jesus taught, you find right in the Old Testament. Everything that Paul preached, everything that John and Peter stood for, all that they ministered, all that they went through, all that they put in place to structure, to build the Christian church, finds its roots in the Old Testament. And while it may be difficult, and I'll grant you that, it is kind of difficult to read through the Old Testament texts, it's nonetheless important for us because it deepens our faith, it broadens our understanding of God and His will and His ways and how He has established Himself in the minds of His people that they might love Him, respect Him, honor Him, obey Him, and serve Him as they continue on in their lives. But there are some gems in the Old Testament that are well worth studying, contemplating, meditating on, because when we look at them and break them open, they kind of blow the spiritual doors off of our houses. We look at these and, wow, man, I didn't know that was there. Or gosh, I didn't know that the Lord had said this to the Israelites so many years ago. I had no idea that God had planned these things years before he ever brought them to pass. And it causes you to think again, at least it does me, it causes you to think again your faith. Your faith in the God who has always been the same from the beginning and will always be the same until the very end. The God who has set his plan in motion and has remained consistent with his plan of redeeming you and redeeming me from sin and from the punishment of sin and from the eternal consequences of sin. We don't ever want to come to the place where we think in our own theology that what God has done through Christ on the cross was a last-ditch effort to save you and save me, because it is not. God has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, according to a plan that he established with his Son and with the Holy Spirit long before he ever created the world. And God has remained faithful to that plan, and God will always remain faithful to that plan. You can trust him in that, just like you can trust him in everything else. And this is one of the gems that we are looking at. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. The song of the suffering servant. This was a song that Isaiah sang 700 years before Jesus was born. And the song is all about Jesus. God gave Isaiah this song that he might sing it to the children of Israel who had lost all hope because their entire lives were being threatened by the Babylonians who were on the rise. The Babylonians who would come in under Nebuchadnezzar and they would take Judah by storm. They would kill and they would capture the Israelites and take them off into captivity in Babylon. And these people understood that they were under the judgment of God. They had sinned against God. They had failed to honor God's commandments. They had become idolatrous. They were worshiping power, and they were worshiping money, and they were worshiping religion, and they were worshiping themselves, and they were worshiping all the things that they could accumulate unto themselves, and they forgot all about God. And now God had announced through the prophet that he was going to punish them for their sin. And they knew that God meant it. They knew that God was someone who kept his word. And so this struck fear into their hearts. They had sinned, and now they were going to reap the judgment for that sin. And so now they were in despair. What are we going to do? And the prophet said that God has raised up the army of Babylon to be his instrument of punishment upon them. And now they realized what that meant. Not only was God angry at them, but he was going to allow a foreign nation to come in and destroy them. So they had lost hope. Their courage had melted away. And they cried out to the prophet and they cried out to the Lord, what are we going to do? How can we keep this from happening? And Isaiah said, there's nothing you can do. God has given you time and you refused. And now that time is over and the punishment of the Lord is about to fall. But he gives them hope through this wonderful song that God, even though he is forced through his holiness and righteousness to punish those who have rebelled against him and who have rejected him, he offers hope that through his servant, his obedient servant, God will save, God will restore. And so this is where we're at this morning in Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to focus our attention on verses 14 and 15. Now, to help us get a better feel for what Isaiah is saying here, I've included a literal translation and a literal syntax of the text in your worship bulletin. You may want to take it out, your sermon note sheet, and you may want to see that literal translation with its syntax. Here in Isaiah 52, looking at verses 14 and 15, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now that's how you have it in your modern English translations. But look at it in the literal translation. Just as many were astonished at you, so disfigured his appearance was not like a man, and his form not like that of the children of men, so will he sprinkle many nations. Kings will hush their mouth at him, for they see what has not been told them and discover what they have not heard. Sounds kind of similar, but the literal translation makes a little bit more sense, because you see here one main thought, and the main thought is this: that when we consider all that the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has gone through to fulfill God's plan of salvation for you and for me, when we understand the suffering of the servant of the Lord, we are astonished, we are amazed, and we are shocked at what has happened to him. Now, everything else in that literal translation is parenthetical. It's given to support and to reflect on this one main thought, that mankind stands amazed and shocked and bewildered and dumbfounded when they consider what God the Father has permitted his Son to suffer in redeeming you and redeeming me from sin. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ that came out a couple of years ago? I don't know if you still do this. I watch this every Easter time. I need to be reminded. It was a very horrific film because it graphically portrayed in the minds of Mel Gibson and other individuals what they felt the Lord Jesus suffered when he was turned over to the hands of men. But let me tell you something, dear friends. As horrible as the picture of Christ was in that film, it is nothing compared to what he actually suffered. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. Now, I want you to note here in the text that the prophet is speaking to the Lord in a kind of rhetorical fashion. Notice, just as many were astonished at you. It's though the prophet is actually speaking to the Lord himself. But he's doing this in rhetorical fashion, which is why there's a continual switch between the personal pronouns you and him and he and so on and so forth. Turn to Psalm, if you will. Keep your thumb there in Isaiah, but turn to Psalm 110. That's to the left of Isaiah. So go back to Psalm chapter 110. And I want you to look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is David, and this is a psalm, so David is singing this song. And I want you to note how he uses the same rhetorical method that Isaiah the prophet uses much later on after David was dead and gone. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. David is singing a song like he's talking to the Lord. But in talking to the Lord, he's explaining to the Lord what God the Father is saying to the Lord in the song. It is a Hebraic way of stressing this communication between God the Father and God the Son that David was somehow privy to. Here the Father is speaking to Christ the Son, and David is singing this song of what the Lord said to the Son. We don't normally use this method in our poetry. We don't normally talk this way in normal conversation, but it is a Hebraic way of communicating certain thoughts and ideas, and it makes it even more difficult to grasp what is really going on. When people read these things, they sit confused and saying, well, who's talking to who, and what are they really talking about? Well, that's what I'm trying to convey to you. Isaiah is using this rhetorical means of communicating the suffering of Jesus. Because you see, he sees the suffering of Christ and he describes it to us as though he were describing it to him. It's as though Isaiah, God gave him the privilege, gave him the opportunity to see what Christ is going to suffer in the crucifixion. And Isaiah is telling the Lord about what he has seen. Now, from the text this morning, I want us to see how the humiliation of our Lord, and this song of the suffering servant is a song about Christ. It is a prophecy concerning the humiliation of Christ at the hands of men. I want us to see how this humiliation of the Lord and the purpose for that humiliation stuns and renders speechless those who seriously consider it. First of all, I want you to consider the humiliation of the servant of the Lord. Now, in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52, so you want to go back there. In Isaiah 52, in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The prophet here describes the exaltation of the Lord. But in verses 14 and 15, he reveals the humiliation of the Lord. And he does that to compare and to contrast. And again, it's a Hebraic way of helping us understand what our Lord went through. Franz Delitzsch, great Old Testament scholar, wrote that the height of the exaltation of the servant is held up as presenting a perfect contrast to the depth of his degradation. In other words, when you see how our Lord was highly exalted as Son of God, and then you see what he suffered as the Son of Man, it will shock you. It will render you speechless. You won't be able to contain it. He does this so that we can understand what millions of individuals have misunderstood. And that is that Jesus didn't suffer the punishment of scourging and crucifixion for anything that he had done. He suffered these things for what we have done. Which makes it all the more amazing and should render us all the more speechless when we consider the suffering of the servant of the Lord. Now, verses 14 and 15 are a summary statement. The details of the suffering are given to us in chapter 53. But what Isaiah tells us in verse 14 and verse 15 describe in summary fashion how our Lord was treated, how he was humiliated when he was fully given over to the power and to the authority of men. Notice, Isaiah saw him what? Disfigured. He saw him disfigured. His visage, that word visage simply means his appearance, how he looked. His appearance was marred. The word marred means distorted. You've probably been to a carnival at least once in your lifetime. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Oftentimes in carnivals there is a fun house. I used to love to go in the fun house in the carnival because they have these mirrors in the fun house that when you stand in front of it, it distorts your appearance, makes your head look long, makes your midsection look wide. Some of us don't have to stand in front of a mirror of distortion to see that, but, you know, makes you look tall, makes you look squatty. Your head is out of proportion, one ear up here, the other one down here. Your face looks like an S. Distorted. We understand what that means. That's what the word marred means. His appearance was distorted more than any man. Now let me put that in context. I'm sure most of us have seen somebody somewhere in our lifetime that we didn't say it out loud. Maybe some of you did, but We said it to ourselves in the back of my mind, man, that is one ugly person. What Isaiah is saying here is that what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was so horrific and so horrendous that even the ugliest person that you've ever seen was beautiful compared to what they did to Jesus. Andrew Fawcett wrote, speaking of the Christ, he was not only disfigured, he was the embodiment of disfigurement. He was not only disfigured, but he was disfigurement itself more than any man. His appearance was so changed from that of a man. Now, Andrew Fawcett wrote a couple of hundred years ago, but what he was saying was simply this. His appearance was so distorted he didn't even look like a man. You couldn't even tell that he was a man. Paige Kelly, one of our own Southern Baptist theologians, wrote that the servant had become so disfigured through his suffering that he scarcely appeared to be human at all. Now that's quite a contrast, dear friends, from some of the pictures of the crucifixion that we have. It's quite a contrast from some of the movies that we have seen, King of Kings, or The Robe, or The Passion of the Christ, or any one of a number of movies that depict the crucifixion. Because even in, let's say, The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson film, even when the character is on the cross, you could tell that he's a human. You could see that he's a human. Badly beaten, yes, but you could tell that he's a human. But Isaiah is saying here that he was so brutalized, he was so mistreated, he was so beaten, he was so scourged that he didn't even look like a human. He was so brutalized, not only in the physical, and we'll get to that in just a second, but think about the emotional. Think about the mental. Think about the mental stress and the emotional stress that Jesus went through. The stress of being betrayed by one of his friends. The stress of having to stand trial before Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the former high priest, Pilate, the governor of Jerusalem, Herod, the king of the Jews. And no one would have anything to do with him. And all of this time, no food, no water, no rest, no sleep. He was also abandoned by his disciples. Even Peter, who dared to follow Jesus to the courtyard of the priests where Jesus was standing trial, when he was questioned by those in the courtyard, denied Christ. I don't know the man. The one who said, I'll go to death for you, Jesus, stood out in the courtyard and said, I don't even know who this Jesus is. The stress of being abandoned by his disciples, the emotional and the physical pain of the scourging, the mocking, and the horrific anticipation of becoming sin for us. And then, after having become sin for us, to know that God the Father would forsake him on that cross, would turn his back on him. And Jesus would experience something that no human being has ever experienced. on that cross, when the Father turned away, Jesus was completely alone. You've never experienced that. Because wherever you've been, the Spirit of God has been there with you. Even if you're not a Christian, the Spirit of God has been there. Jesus faced something on the cross that no human being has ever faced, and that is total and complete abandonment, even by God the Father Himself. And Jesus knew that was coming. That's the emotional and the mental side. But Isaiah continues. Notice what Isaiah says. Not only was his visage or his appearance marred more than any man, he also says that his form more than the sons of men. Form refers to his body, his physical body. Not only was his features, his appearance distorted, but his physical body was abused. Now, understand, prophecy says that not a bone in his body would be broken, and not a bone in his body was broken, but his body was literally torn apart. The cat of nine tails, the whip, ripped the flesh from his bones. His ribs and his spine were exposed. The crown of thorns tore the flesh from his scalp. The soldiers ripped off his beard and the flesh that came with it, exposing the jawbones and the musculature of his jaws and his face. These soldiers hit him repeatedly with their fists, cutting and bruising his face, causing his eyes to swell shut. Blood and serum oozed from his wounds. They put a robe on him and they mocked him as being a king. And that robe soaked up the blood and soaked up the serum. And then they took the robe and they ripped it off of his back to open up those wounds again. The physical punishment that Jesus endured. He looked like a body that had been mauled by a wild beast. Not the pretty pictures that we see again in our favorite photographs or artist rendering. Certainly not what we see in the Hollywood production of the crucifixion. No. He didn't even look like a human being. And this was the Son of God. This was the bright and the morning star. This was the Rose of Sharon. This was the Prince of Heaven. The one whose glory outshined the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. So battered and so beaten that he looked more like hamburger than he did a human. Why? Well, Isaiah tells us. Notice what he says here in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? Well, if you know your Old Testament and if you know your Levitical code, you'll understand what Isaiah is talking about. But since most of us don't, I'm going to ask us to turn back to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It is the third book of your Old Testament. And chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. Now the sprinkling is a term that comes out of Levitical law and it refers to purification. Sprinkling comes out of Levitical law. It's a priestly function. It's what the priests would do. And it speaks toward the matters of purification. I'm going to trip over this thing and fall, and y'all are going to laugh. And I want to point just to one example of this sprinkling. Leviticus chapter 14. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Leviticus 14, 5, 6, and 7. This is a reference to an individual who had contracted leprosy. And in those days, leprosy was a deadly disease. In many instances, it still is, but modern medical science has advanced to the point where it is treatable. But in those days, the best that could happen would be that if you had contracted leprosy, you were consigned to a leper colony, and you would live out the rest of your days separated from your family, separated from your friends, separated from normal society, to live with other lepers until literally your flesh rotted off your bones. But on occasion, there were instances where an individual was healed of leprosy. God intervened, and an individual was healed. Well, when an individual was healed of leprosy, he had to do certain things. The first thing, he had to go to the priest, and he had to be pronounced cleansed by the priest. So that's the background to this. Chapter 14, look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And the priest shall command that one of the birds, he had to bring two birds as an offering for cleansing, the leper did, had to bring two birds to the priest, usually a dove. The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, dip them in the dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose in the open field. That is such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful story that talks so much about what Christ did on the cross. I wish I could get into it, but I can't. But the point here is that when a leper realized that the leprosy had left his body, he was to take two doves to the priest. The priest would kill one dove, take the blood in a bowl, would take cedar wood, hyssop, and a scarlet rope, dip them in that blood, and sprinkle the leper with the blood of the sacrificed bird, and pronounced the man clean. Now, I want you to know that the purpose of sprinkling the leper with the blood was not to cleanse him, because he'd already been clean. The Lord had cleansed him already. So the sprinkling of the blood was not to cleanse him. It was to consecrate him. It was to declare him holy before the Lord. And that's the imagery that Isaiah is using out of the Levitical code when he speaks about Jesus and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Through his suffering, the Lord will sprinkle many nations, purifying them of sin and of corruption. Now, Edward Young, another Old Testament scholar, wrote, "He does this as a sufferer whose sufferings are for the sake of an expiatory purification and produce a profound change in the attitude of those who behold." Now, expiatory is a theological term that simply means he paid the penalty for someone else's sin. To expiate means to pay somebody else's debt. So what Dr. Young is saying here is that the Lord does this in his suffering in order to pay the penalty for your sin. John the Baptizer comes on the scene at the beginning of the New Testament, and he has one message that he declares to the people of Israel: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he calls every individual to repent of sin. Now, that's something you need to remember, so hold on to that, because we're going to refer to it here in just a moment. He calls all the children of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, to repent of their sin, because the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, you guys need to get ready, because God's coming. And when he gets here, only those who have been made clean, those who have been purified, those who have repented of their sin will be eligible to enter into that kingdom. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, you don't need to turn there, but you can reference it if you will. When he sees Jesus standing in the crowd, he points to Jesus, and he points the attention of all of the people there at the Jordan River to Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," what? "Who takes away the sins of the world. That's the expiation that Dr. Young talked about. That's the suffering that Isaiah describes. He, through his suffering, will cleanse us from our sins. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." You are not redeemed by gold or silver. In other words, dear friends, the money that you give in your religion, whatever your religion may be, the money that you give doesn't save you. You're not redeemed by silver or gold. You're not redeemed with corruptible things. Your rituals and your ceremonies and your rites and all of the things that you do, that you venerate, all of the things that you hold sacred and holy and righteous, that you can hold on to or hang over your bed or over your door or put on the dash of your car or wear around your neck, those things don't save you. You are not redeemed, Peter says, by corruptible things like silver or gold or your aimless conduct received from the traditions of your father, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Again, he wants us to understand that this is not something that was a last minute effort. This was not something that God had an aha moment and say, well, this, you know, the old covenant under Moses didn't work, and so I got to do something else. No. Peter goes on to say, "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Before the world was created, before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, Christ was appointed and willingly agreed to be the suffering servant who would die for you and for me. Now, at first, there were 11 who believed. Judas did not. There were 11 who believed. But in heaven, there will be a whole host of people that no man can number, who've come to faith in Jesus. Turn to the Revelation and just look at it. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I want you to see this. Revelation chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 9 and 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, when we read Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, I want you to remember what Isaiah said in chapter 52 and verse 15. Isaiah said in chapter 52, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Look what John saw in heaven when God permitted him to see beyond the veil. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number from all nations," just like Isaiah said, "from all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Will you be in that number? Are you going to be standing before the throne of God in heaven, lifting up the name of Jesus and praising Him for the salvation that He has offered to you? You know, He suffered for you. He died on a cross to cleanse and to purify you from all sin. He didn't do it for Himself. There was nothing in Him that would warrant Him being crucified on a cross. Isaiah tells us that He did it for you, and He did it for me. Now, such news. Turn back to Isaiah 52. Of a Messiah being tortured and killed has had a profound effect on folks. From day one, it's had a profound effect on folks. Isaiah said that many are astonished, shocked, dumbfounded. And he says that rulers, kings, will hush their mouths at him. They're speechless, in awe of him. But not because of the miracles that he performed, and not because of the doctrine that he taught, and not because of the good deeds that he had done, not because of his greatness, and not because of his glory, but because of his humiliation. And this becomes a sticking point with most of us. Here's where we have a real major problem with God and his plan of salvation, with God and his plan of redemption, and with Jesus dying on a cross. You see, the Jews refused to believe that the Son of God would become the Son of Man. They rejected the idea that Jesus was Messiah because he was born in poverty. They expected him to be born from royalty. He was going to be a descendant of David. David was king. And so they expected Jesus, or they expected their Messiah, to be born from royalty. But Jesus was born of Mary. He was born in poverty. He lived in obscurity. He had no formal training as a rabbi. He ministered without regard to the laws, to the training, the customs, the practices, and the rituals of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they looked for and they longed for a political Messiah. They looked for someone who would run Rome out of their land and restore Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon. They had no need for a suffering servant. And they certainly didn't believe that they needed a Savior because they were the sons and the daughters of Abraham. Theirs was the kingdom of God already. This Jesus couldn't do anything for them. And he certainly couldn't do anything for them that they couldn't do for themselves. And that's the attitude that most folks have. Inside the church as well as outside the church. Doesn't matter what stripe. Doesn't matter what name you call yourself. Doesn't matter what shingle you hang over your church door. There are a lot of people who are religious who have a major problem with Jesus. Because he doesn't fit their idea of what a Lord and Savior should be. And that's exactly what Isaiah is describing here in the text. People hear, they see, and they understand what happened to this servant of the Lord, and they stand amazed and shocked, but not with admiration. They stand amazed and shocked with contempt. And that may be your attitude with regard to Jesus as well. You may very well say, I don't need this Jesus. I'm a good person. I obey the law. I pay my taxes. I'm good to my neighbors. I'm religious in my heart. I pray when I need to pray. And besides, I believe that God loves everybody and will not permit those who live a good life to suffer in hell if there is a hell anyway. And that's the attitude of most folks nowadays. We fail to realize, we fail to remember the standard that God has set for entrance into his kingdom. That standard is sinless perfection. That standard is holiness of character and righteousness of conduct at its highest level. What does that mean? That means that even one sinful thought or motive, one sinful thought or motive disqualifies you, disqualifies me from standing in God's presence. You see, we look at going to heaven as some kind of challenge, kind of a race to do more good than we do bad. And we have this thinking in our mind that if we do so many things that are good that weigh the things that we do that are bad, then God will let us into heaven. God will accept us into heaven. And that all we have to do is just explain the bad things away while we point out the good things, and God will be gracious and merciful enough to say, okay, come on in. You know, you did some bad things, but your good things outweighed your bad things, and so it's okay. You know, you said so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers. You put so much money in the offering plate. You went on so many mission trips. You sang so many songs, prayed so many prayers, memorized so many passages of Scripture, listened to so many sermons, attended so many Bible study classes. You know, you did all of those good things, and so I'll let you into my heaven. And no, that is not the standard that God has set. God has set the standard of perfection. And I haven't met anybody yet that has met that standard. Not even the guy I look at in the mirror every morning has met that standard. And again, dear friends, it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, an atheist or an agnostic, doesn't matter. The standard for entrance into the kingdom of God remains the same. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a descendant of Abraham. The standard of perfection remains the same. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And the wages of sin is what? Death. The least insignificant sin disqualifies you from heaven. We need a Savior because we're sinners. We need an advocate because we're guilty of the laws and the precepts and the statutes and the ordinances of God. We need the suffering servant because we are a fallen creature and we will slip into hell if we do not repent of sin and turn to Jesus for salvation, forgiveness, and for eternal life. It has nothing to do with your religion. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. It has nothing to do with being a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Buddhist or whatever. It has nothing to do with being, as I said, a Baptist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. It has everything to do with having a living relationship with the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need the suffering servant. That's why God sent him. Now these people are shocked and stunned for one reason. And Isaiah makes it clear, and I'll close with this. It's because they see what has not been told them, and they discover what they have not heard. They see what has not been told them, and they discover what they have not heard. In other words, the idea of salvation by means of humiliation and suffering of the Son of God is unbelievable. Absolutely and totally unbelievable. It doesn't make sense. How many of you ever thought that? I mean, when you sat down and you really thought out God's plan of salvation, that He would save you through His Son, whom He permitted to be nailed to a cross, He would take your sins away, He would cover the penalty of your rebellion and your rejection, He would cover all of the sins that you've ever committed through the blood of Jesus Christ, just doesn't make sense, does it? But the reason it doesn't make sense is because it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And there is no way under heaven that anyone can prove that it's logical. That's why we believe by faith. What we cannot understand, we embrace by faith, and that makes it acceptable to us, even though it remains unreasonable to us. They won't believe in Him. They shut their mouths at Him because they don't have faith to see, to hear, or to believe. But you can, by faith. You can see what has not been told you. You can hear. You can discover. Maybe you were not raised in a Christian home. Maybe you don't attend church very often. And when you do, you may attend a church that doesn't preach or teach the Bible. Maybe you've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't know that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. It may seem too fantastic for you that the Son of God would suffer such humiliation to forgive you, to save you from hell, to give you eternal life in His kingdom. But that's just what He has done. For God so loved the world, that includes you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus, the suffering servant, the one that we've been talking about, that whosoever believes in Him, that means to trust in Him as your only means of salvation, that you would not perish, that means die in your sin and experience the judgment of God, but you will have eternal life, that is life in glory with God in the heaven that He's created just for you. Many have been shocked and amazed that a Messiah would be so humiliated. Rulers have been stunned beyond belief that the Son of God would suffer such degradation. But He did so for you and He did so for me. And He wasn't forced to do it. He was compelled to do it by the great love that He has for you and for me. He doesn't want you to die in sin and be separated from Him for all eternity. He loves you enough that He was willing to die so that you might know Him, be forgiven, and gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, not by what you have done, because you could never do enough, but by what He has done, because what He has done is enough. Let's pray. Father, as we approach a time when our thoughts turn toward the crucifixion, Father, help us to see just exactly what happened to Jesus. We become so numbed by the movies, by accounts written by scholars, by pictures that we've seen, and by even the things that we have been taught, things that we have been told, but we need to come back to the Scriptures, we need to come back to the Word and see just how the servant of the Lord was humiliated. What we did to Him because of our sin. What it cost Him to save us. It does not paint a rosy picture. It does not give us warm fuzzies. It should break our heart that Jesus would suffer what He suffered just so we could enjoy eternal life. But He was willing to do it because of His great love for us. And Father, I ask that if there is one who's been touched by that love this morning, that You will draw that person by Your Holy Spirit's power to embrace Jesus as their only Lord and Savior. That they would repent, turn away from their sin, whatever that sin might be, and they would cast their all upon the Christ of their salvation. That they would look to the cross, not as a sign of man's wickedness and evil, but they would look to the cross as a token of Your great love and mercy. And they would be so broken in heart they would find themselves at the foot of the cross. Committing their life to Jesus. Father, you know our hearts today, every single one of us. You know where we stand with you. And I ask, Lord God, that every heart will be made tender toward Jesus. And that they will love him today as he has loved them forever. In Jesus I ask, amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. This song of invitation, I know that most churches don't do this anymore, but we will. We have and we will continue. It is an opportunity for you to declare publicly your allegiance to Jesus. And you may very well say, well, I don't have to do that. Well, yes, you do. Because nowhere in Scripture do I find that those who've committed their life to Christ became closet Christians. Jesus said, those who declare me openly, the same I will declare before my Father in heaven. But those who refuse to declare me openly, the same I will refuse to declare to my Father in heaven. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, if you will confess with your lips, that's an open confession, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so as long as I'm pastor in this church, we will continue to have a public invitation for people to declare openly and publicly the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You're among friends. This shouldn't be hard at all. So we invite you to rejoice with us in the salvation that our Lord has provided on the cross. And we want to rejoice with you if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.